From September through December, the assigned text from the narrative lectionary have taken us on a weekly telling of God's great story through the Hebrew scriptures, or what we know as the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis at the Garden of Eden and concluding last week with Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. This morning, God's story continues in the New Testament through a master storyteller and historian named Lucas, who we know as Luke. The writer of the third gospel and its sequel, the Acts of the Apostles, which form in volume about one-third of the entire New Testament. Luke is the first evangelist to present the gospel of Jesus as a two-part story of salvation, beginning with the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic expectation, and concluding with the story of the expansion of Jesus' gospel through the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, especially Peter and Paul. This morning, on this fourth and final Sunday of Advent, we read the opening passage of Luke's birth accounts of John and Jesus as they appear in parallel succession. Both births are announced by the messenger angel Gabriel. Both births are miraculous. Both set of parents receive an angelic proclamation in the face of besetting human circumstances and are bewildered by it. The names and divine destinies of both sons are announced. Both sets of parents question how such things can happen. Both are assured of God's divine determination for their sons' adult lives. Both are given signs, and both parents play no active role in the fulfillment of the Annunciation, except only to trust and retire to their respective homes. The two Annunciations occur in isolation from each other, but they intersect when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, and both acknowledge their pregnancies by the agency of the Holy Spirit within each of them. Luke's infancy narrative, occupying the first two chapters, reveals further shared common details of these parallel birth stories. The result of both births is great joy. Both births evoke remarkable responses from third parties. Both are also the subject of beatitudes and song, and both grow in strength and the purpose of God. The balance of the Annunciation narratives is not maintained in the birth and childhood stories of John and Jesus. Once John's circumcision and naming are given, the narrative spotlight falls entirely on Jesus. John, you see, is the preparer, the forerunner, the Malachi of the Son of God and Savior. His side of the equation, so to speak, cannot claim equal or similar weight to that of Jesus, the Son of God and Savior. As John will later muse in John's Gospel, Jesus must become greater, John must become less. The effect of the infancy narratives is to demonstrate that the births of John and Jesus flow out of Israel's salvation history, and the birth of Jesus marks the fulfillment of it. Luke's infancy narrative reiterates Old Testament echoes. A child is born to an old couple, reminiscent of Abraham and Sarah. The barrenness of Elizabeth reminds readers of the infertility of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah. Mary's Magnificat mirrors Hannah's song. Luke's infancy narrative throbs with the theological pulse of Old Testament expectation. The Hebrew scriptures leave the story of Israel unfinished, pending the resolution of its outstanding problems in the Roman world in which they are held captive. Luke's infancy narrative awakens long dormant expectations and hope. In other words, Israel's Advent darkness is coming to a close with the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke prefaces both his gospel and Acts with an introduction addressed to a person named Theophilus. He is the only evangelist to do this with the gospel story. Unlike the other three evangelists, Luke begins not with the gospel, but with a description of the interpretive task set before him. He declares at the outset of his gospel in his prologue, "Many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us." Luke's gospel is not a pioneer or novel effort, but dependent on the many who have gone before him. In other words, Luke the historian is dependent upon authoritative primary sources. He is indebted to eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In other words, people who have seen Jesus, who have experienced his ministry, and also the apostles who lived with him and heard his words and now proclaim them to others. Luke has organized oral and written material into a cohesive and orderly account. In his prologue, Luke testifies that his role as an evangelist is to bear responsible testimony to what God has done in human history in the life of one Jesus of Nazareth. Like a good historian, Luke places his narrative within the context of history. For the introduction of John's birth, it is in the time of Herod, king of Judea. In terms of Jesus, it is in the days of Caesar Augustus. Portraying the role which each will have, John will come and focus solely on Israel, and Jesus' word is for the world. Where and when we are born, the place and time are part of our identity, details recorded on our passports, and one day included in our obituaries. When Luke chooses to begin his magnificent story, he does so not with Mary and Joseph, but with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Luke is not giving a history lesson of names and dates to be remembered or memorized. He's a storyteller, and what a story it is. This elderly and so far infertile couple will join Abraham and Sarah and the many others in learning that they, at their age, will have a child. Luke's recounting of the angel's revelation with the soon-to-become dumbstruck Zechariah brilliantly combines the conventional with the comic. Herod is not the only person Luke introduces in chapter 1. He includes Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth, a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. With Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke takes us into Israel's past, into God's story. Luke insists, to understand Jesus requires understanding Jewish history and text. He is telling Gentile converts, this history of Israel is now part of your history as well. Read, remember, and rejoice, he tells his hearers. The name Zechariah comes from a Hebrew word meaning remember, with the Yah at the end standing for Yahweh. So his name means God remembers. Elizabeth's name likely derives from the Hebrew Eli, meaning my God, which forms the beginning of Jesus' cry from the cross later on in the gospel. The second part of her name comes from Shiva, which is an oath. Thus, her name means that God keeps promises. That also means God remembers. And earlier, Elisheba is the wife of Aaron, the first Israelite priest, an ancestor of Elizabeth. Luke tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God and blameless in their observance of Jewish law and commandments. Although righteous, Elizabeth and Zechariah were childless. Luke makes clear, though, that their childlessness, their infertility, is not because of sin. When the Hebrew scriptures mention righteous couples suffering from infertility, a conception is usually sure to follow. We can also anticipate that the one or both parents will encounter a messenger, an angel, a prophet, or a priest to predict the conception. The setting for this anticipated annunciation is in the temple. Remember that which was rebuilt under the time of Ezra, but is now being built again massively under Herod. Zechariah, we hear, is an ordinary village priest. There were too many priests in Israel at the time to serve in the temple, so there was a system for all priests to serve. Zechariah was chosen by lot to serve, and he is assigned to perform the afternoon incense offering. Luke writes that all the people who gathered to worship were praying outside during the hour of incense offering. Prayer, the motif that Luke will repeat throughout his gospel, begins here. Some, perhaps, were praying, as Zechariah and Elizabeth had, for children. Others for health and healing for themselves and others. Still others for the well-being of the people or for thanksgiving to God. Or perhaps for Herod to take a long vacation. Maybe some were praying for a prophet to come and break the 4 centuries of prophetic silence. Or, better yet, for the Messiah to come and bring about the kingdom of God. As Zechariah performs his sacrifice, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. That altar symbolizes God's presence, and the right side is the all-important station of authority and exaltation. The position of the messenger, like the position of Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, invests the message with divine legitimacy. The angelic appearance to Zechariah is strongly reminiscent of Gabriel's appearance to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice in Babylon. The first thing mentioned after the appearance of the angel Zechariah, or the angel, is Zechariah's seizure of fear. Even Zechariah's piety and righteousness is no shield from the terror of standing in the presence of a divine messenger, an angel. The same term will describe Herod's reaction to the report of a newborn king of the Jews in Matthew's gospel. The only other time it appears in Luke's gospel is at the end of the gospel, when the resurrected Jesus appears to two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Beloved people of God, this sense of being shaken up is good Advent news. Christmas should be more than putting up the tree and wrapping presents. It should give birth to something that shakes up the routine, something that gets us to see the world otherwise. That shaking up is what it means to follow Jesus. To love one's enemies is scary. To take up one's own cross is terrifying. Yet at the same time, Luke reminds us There is a legacy that carries us forward and a promise that God will remember. God will remember the covenant and bring about eternal justice. Zechariah's doubt causes him to become speechless. Upon John's birth and Zechariah's nod, Zechariah will break forth in singing when the child is named John. His song quotes Isaiah, reminding Luke's readers of exile and return, promised land and fulfillment of ancient Israel and the new kingdom to come. He will connect the work of his son John to the forgiveness of sins, and he will speak light to those who sit in darkness. John will sit in the shadow of darkness, awaiting his fate at the hands of another Herod. Yet Zechariah's song suggests that John will do what he is called to do. John, like his father, will continue the role of a prophet, a teller of truths, calling people to repentance and forgiveness. The truth that he proclaims is the Lord, for whose way he prepares us and others. Amen.